Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for what it means to be believers in the body of Christ. We're thankful for the work of your Son and that work has been graciously counted to us. You count us to have participated in his work because you count us to be in Christ. You count us to be one in him. We're thankful that you all see us as one with the other members of the body of Christ, knit together, and as members of the body of Christ then, even with those that we're not with at this moment, those that perhaps have to be away from us or for various reasons, Lord, you do see us as one with them. And we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that with needs and those that are struggling. We ask that the truths of your word might become real to them, that they might avail themselves and to be able to find your grace to be sufficient and help them to deal with perhaps the problems that they're facing, that they're being challenged with at this time. And so we're thankful for that. As we look at your word this afternoon, we realize that we can't really grasp fully what you want us to understand from your word. Not that we have to find a secret message, but we realize that we can't grasp it without the work of the Spirit in our lives. So we ask you to help us just to rest at ease at your right hand so the Spirit might be able to communicate to us freely the things that you've provided, and we thank you for it. Amen. Okay, John chapter 13. We move into we move into a section here in the book of John in chapter 13 in which Jesus Christ is going to speak very plainly about things to come, about changes that are going to take place. I don't know how many of you remember this, but do you remember the first study we did on Sunday evenings when I first came here? It was the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. We did this study here, and then a few months later, when started the Bible study down at Stan and Linda's place, this is the first study that we went through down there. Also, was this study in the Upper Room Discourse. I'm not saying that this is always the way to do it, but I'm still largely convinced, because there are so many people in Christendom that think if Jesus said it, it's got to be the best. That's why a lot of Christians, they really like to live out of the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus said it. And working off that, instead of trying to fight them at the beginning, I find it sometimes is easier, and I've worked with different people and done this on about three occasions that I can think of, gone over and taught basic Christian truth in the Upper Room Discourse, and you can make it real simple at that point. These are some things that God said to us, Jesus Christ said. And I don't even make a big deal about that. I just figure since they know Jesus is saying this, maybe they'll pay a little bit more attention to it, and it'll give me a chance to maybe share something about who we are in Christ. Because Jesus lays down a few elements of positional truth and the way these things are related. And really the essence of the Christian life and the way Christianity operates today is laid down in these chapters. In the things that Jesus Christ speaks plainly. Prior to this, as we've been looking at what John records for us of the life of Jesus in this book, John told us early on that what we're going to see is grace and truth. That's what we're going to see. He says, because in him was the fullness, and that out of his fullness we all have received grace instead of grace, because remember, in him was grace and truth. That was what fullness is. So we should expect to see that in the book of John. We've been looking at that. And there are many things in John that have reference to where you and I are today. But there's a lot of other things to wade through. But when you come here, all that other wading is set aside. Because Jesus is not dealing with the crowds. This is not a public ministry. What you have said in John chapter 13 through John 17 is said, most of it, to 11 men who are going to be the men that are going to be involved when the church starts. Judas isn't here through most of it. He is going to be here in the opening part of John 13. And we call this, the popular title for it, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Talk, if you want to call it that. because they're in this upper room, yes.
I've heard it called the upper room chat.
The upper room chat. Now, one of the things that is interesting about this upper room discourse, just very quickly before we go any further, is this is where the Lordian Supper is instituted. And have you ever noticed John doesn't, he's the only one of the Gospels that doesn't have a Lordian Supper? Why would John not tell us about the Lordian Supper? Well, what aspect of Jesus, what aspect of the Son is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing his deity. And the Lordian table is emphasizing what? It says you do this, you are showing or announcing humanity, and you're showing his death until he comes. You're rehearsing the effects of his death on believers. So you're looking at the first part, which is the body. Is the body of Christ, is it related to his deity or his humanity? It's related to his humanity. The second part, the cup, does have a relationship to his deity, but it's a relationship to his deity, as Josh was talking about this morning, how you are able to manifest a God quality. But that God quality, as it's manifested, again goes right back to manifesting it in the context of the body, how you operate in the body. That's why Josh was emphasizing what God calls sin today in the dispensation of grace. It goes right back to you not living up to what God's given you. And a lot of that has to do with operating in the body of Christ. So therefore, it doesn't really fit within John's theme of presenting the deity of Jesus Christ. He is going to show you the death, because that is part of what this person did, but he doesn't emphasize the Lordian table. And he's going to tell us, he's going to give us something else that happens in this room. If you didn't have John, you'd never guess it was in there. You would have thought these guys sat down to eat, and what do you do at the table? You chat about stuff, and I'm sure there was conversation and stuff going on. But in the middle of this meal, Jesus, or after this meal is done, Jesus begins to talk to them about all these other matters, which none of the other gospel writers even allude to. They don't even give you a hint that this stuff went on. So, John chapter 13. And I've got a little chart up here because it says now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, having known that his hour should come, in order that he should pass out of this world facing the Father, he loved his own that were in the world, and he loved them to the end. So he tells us that this is before the feast of the Passover. Now, one of the commentaries that I've been reading as I've been going through this book to kind of see how he handles things, he simply takes that by saying, and he tries to argue with the calendar is what he does, and tries to say that this was the Passover at this time. And he tries to say that verse 1 is saying that Jesus was loving his own before the Passover. But this, and that this meal that they're eating is Passover. Now I want you to look with me for a minute at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17, it says, now, in the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples approached Jesus, saying, where do you wish that we should be prepared to eat the Passover? And if you remember when we were going through Matthew, then he gives them instructions in the following verses, telling them, this is how you're going to do it, this is how you're going to find the place, and you're going to tell them that the Master needs this place of the Passover. So was Jesus making preparation or arrangement to celebrate the Passover with his disciples? Question number one. Yes, because he tells them how to do this. So he is making preparation. He's readying for this. And he's going to tell the disciples how to go get this done. Okay. Now, turn with me over to Luke. Luke 22. Did Jesus eat Passover with these disciples? Luke chapter 22. Verse 14 says, and when the hour came, he reclined and the apostles with him, and he said to them, with lust I have lusted to eat, notice, this Passover with you before I suffer. You see that? Jesus is saying, I've planned to eat this Passover with you, and I've lusted to do so and to eat it with you before I suffer. Now, it's important that he says to eat it with you before I suffer. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 9, and we'll try to put this all together, what's happening here. And we'll explain something simply that this one man in this commentary spent over a page trying to deal with. And by looking at three verses and putting that together with what we have in John, we're able to see very quickly and very simply what's happening. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 10. Numbers chapter 9 is going through some explanations about Passover and how they were to celebrate it. And Numbers 9 verse 10 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a person," the New American Standard just put in here, a dead person. I wanted to check this out. That's how you became unclean, because of a person. Remember, because if you had somebody that was dead, you had to take care of them and everything, and you became unclean. "Or is on a distant journey. He may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord." But he can't violate law and observe it while he's on the journey, and he can't observe it while he's unclean. Verse 11, "In the second month." Remember, what month did they celebrate Passover in? The first month of their year, which I believe was the month Nisan. But it was actually in the second month, he says, "On the 14th day at twilight, you shall observe it. You shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and you shall leave none of it." So in other words, in the law, God made provision for the Jews to keep Passover at an alternative time if they were unable to keep Passover at the regular time, which was the first month. They could keep it on the second. And the reason for that was, is they were supposed to keep Passover. Now Jesus, now this is the one place where, keeping this in mind, Jesus, who is the writer of the law, the giver of the law, he's the one that met with Moses. Jesus actually is going to take advantage of what the law allowed, and he is going to keep Passover with the disciples a day ahead of time. Because if he'd wait until the next month to keep Passover, would he be able to do it? No, because he would have died, he would have been crucified, been buried, had been resurrected, and would not be in a situation to keep Passover. In fact, remember in the Gospels, he told them, "I will not eat of this and drink of this fruit of the vine with you again until I eat it new with you in the kingdom." And that's not communion. You read those accounts. That is with reference to the Passover supper itself. It's been frequently misapplied to the communion supper. But it's very plain when you look at all the accounts, that was a statement about the Passover. So he was not going to eat and drink of the Passover meal until he is going to do it again in the kingdom. So they're going to keep Passover in the kingdom. Dan.
Now, does this allow for the... Okay, if you can't keep it in the first month, you keep it in the second month, then how is he doing it evidently in the month before the first month?
Well, he's actually keeping it the day before is what he's doing it. In the same month, he's just doing it the day before regular Passover.
Oh, okay.
And what we're saying...
And that allows for that in the first month.
Well, it doesn't say that, but see, he's the lawgiver. So what he's doing is he's taking advantage of the fact that the law did make a provision for them to keep it. It actually gave a specific... It doesn't say, oh, just keep it sometime.
Yeah.
There was a specific time. But this was the last opportunity to do it because he was going to be crucified. Now, the reason we put this up here is because this is when Jesus is going to be eating this supper with the disciples. Okay? Right here. Peg, my wife can't see it. Tuesday night. Wednesday, he is going to be put on the cross at 9 in the morning, and he is going to die at 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon is when the rest of the Jews are going to be killing their Passover lambs. And they'll be cooking those Passover lambs so that sometime after sunset, because this is actually when Passover started. Passover didn't start here. Passover actually would have been Thursday that year. Okay? And what was, by the way, what was Passover? It was what's a more popular word?
A celebration.
It was a celebration. What?
Unleavened bread.
I'm still waiting to see if somebody gets it. Gary said something, but I didn't.
Sweet
Blessing is people coming out of Egypt.
Okay, it celebrated the people coming out of Egypt. It was a feast.
The firstborn.
It reminded us of the firstborn.
What was this day?
Sabbath.
It was what?
Alternate Sabbath.
It was a Sabbath, okay? Passover was a Sabbath. Every feast day that Israel kept was a Sabbath day, okay? And John is actually the one that is going to tell us that Christ's death did not happen. The rest of them just talk about the Sabbath, but John's very plain. His happened on a high Sabbath. That meant it wasn't a normal Sabbath. It wasn't this day. He didn't die on Friday. They had to, because of the Saturday Sabbath, he died on Wednesday before a high Sabbath, not a normal Sabbath. Because it was a feast day Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, which allowed him then to be in the grave then Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, this is from our reckoning, and then all day Thursday, all day Friday, and all day Saturday, and sometime after our 6 o'clock Saturday night, he would have been resurrected. Because remember, how did the Jews reckon a day? Evening and morning. Okay? Not morning and evening, but evening and morning. So from 6 to 6. So 6 o'clock Friday night to 6 o'clock Saturday would have been their Sabbath. And any time after this, then we would have his resurrection. There's a statement. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time. Let's put it this way. This is fully what I believe the scriptures to teach. I'm not going to sit and argue with people. If they want Christ to die on Friday, they can have Christ die on Friday. Because I don't think you're going to break fellowship over where you're going to be able to convince a person that Christ died on Wednesday or not. I think that would be a foolish thing to break fellowship with people over. But this, I believe, is answerable. There's a statement in Luke that the disciples on the road to Emmaus make. And their statement is construed that it makes it look like the way they're translating our Bibles, that today now is the third day since these things happened. Which, if they're on Sunday, this is the third day, then that meant that this is the third day, so this is 3, this is 2, and this is 1. Which meant that these things would have had to either happen on Thursday or Friday by their reckoning. Okay? If this is the third day since these things happened. So that would have put his death really on Thursday, not even on Friday. But literally, their statement is 3 days separate away from that happening. In other words, the day they were standing on, there were 3 days that separated the events, which would be Saturday, Friday, and Thursday. 3 days separated, 3 days intervened in between the day they were in. They weren't in the third day. There were 3 days that intervened in between, is literally what they say. Now, the reason for that is Jesus Christ is eating Passover because he actually is going to be dying as the Passover lamb when everybody else is slaughtering their Passover lamb. And Jesus Christ is our Passover. We talked about this once before. I want to look at it just very quickly before we move on. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Great book, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it says, in verse 7, it says, you purge or clean out the old leaven in order that you might be a new lump, that is a new lump of dough. By the way, what is the church called over in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians? It's a loaf of bread, which pictures the body of Christ. This is a new lump of dough, even as you are unleavened, and indeed, it says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, we talked about this once before. What was the Passover for? What did it do?
Kept the firstborn ones alive.
If you were a couple that did not have a firstborn, the Passover wasn't even a real big worry for you when you're in Egypt. The firstborn was that the Passover was in order that your firstborn of your livestock, any animals that you had, or any firstborn children you had, would be kept alive. That's what the firstborn was, or that's what the Passover was for. I'm going to have to say I don't know right now. It might have been just firstborn son. I kind of think that, but since I can't say for sure, I'm not going to say yes or no. But if again, if that's the case, if it's your firstborn son, if you have all girls, the Passover wasn't as significant to you as it was for somebody that had a boy.
But if you had cattle, it would be
significant. And it'd be, if you had cattle, if you had livestock, it would have been significant. Yeah.
If he was a firstborn, it would be.
Or if you were a firstborn. Of course, it was necessary for you not to redeem yourself, but for your father, if they were still living, to redeem you, to keep Passover for your sake. Okay. Now, the significance of that for you and I is, what are we?
Firstborn.
We are firstborn ones. Paul tells us that in Hebrews 12. We are the church of firstborn ones. Not the church of the firstborn, but the first church or assembly made up of firstborn ones. And what's the firstborn? What's another word to describe him? He's the heir. Your firstborn was the heir. See? So that's what we are. We're heirs, and we're heirs of some things. No, it says we're heirs with Christ, and Christ is the heir of everything. Therefore, we inherit everything with Christ. Talk about an extension of God's grace. Now, let's go back to John chapter 13. With this information in hand, just to kind of put this together, in very simple terms, they are eating. This is talking about the Passover meal that they're keeping. And it is at that Passover meal, when Jesus calls it the Passover meal, that he institutes the Lordian table, which none of them understood the significance of it at that time. It was going to take New Testament truth to explain what the communion meal was about. But in John chapter 13, verse 1, before then the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, so now he knows fully that the hour has come. It's not going to take him by surprise. This knowledge that Jesus has is important in this passage, that it was time for him to pass out of the world, so he knew he was going to depart, and he was going to go to his Father. He loved his own ones. He uses the word idios here. Those that were uniquely and specially his, referring here to the 12. And he says, and he loved those that were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Now, some of your Bible said he loved them perfectly. It's the way that some of them have translated that. The NIV, if you have an NIV, they say he loved them perfectly. But literally, it's he loved them to the end. And I believe that that to the end really has reference to loving them right up to the point that he gives his life. Okay? Did you have a comment or something?
Completely
is the way, yeah, some of the Bibles translate it. It's, I think, literally, he loves them right up to the end. Okay? Verse 2. And the supper then taking place, this is important now for what's going to happen in the following verses, the devil having already thrown it into the heart of Judas, Simon of Iscariot, that he should betray him. In other words, when Judas sat down to eat this meal, and these following events take place, it's not that Judas is on the fence and, oh, what should I betray him or shouldn't I betray him? It has already been thrown into his heart to betray Jesus. He's already, if we remember from previous verses, previous studies, he's already been making plans and made contact with the Jewish leaders. So this is fully in mind at the time that he sits down to this meal. But remember, we did make a comment about Judas. Did Judas, from the biblical evidence, we saw this in Matthew, and I don't know that we pointed it out in John, but let's just see if you remember. Did Judas expect Jesus to be captured and crucified? No. In fact, the betrayal that Judas was planning to turn him over, I'm still convinced by reading the information, Judas thought Jesus would do something to free himself and prove that he was a king. Because he didn't understand what Jesus... Well, none of the disciples did, really. But Judas was going to betray him because he had ulterior motives. He was looking out for himself. Okay, he wasn't looking out for Jesus. He wasn't saying, I'll provide Jesus an opportunity. He's, I'll provide an opportunity for Jesus to finish this thing that he started so that I can become a ruler. Something of this nature. He goes on in verse 3. And Jesus then, and this is so important, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. If everything is given into your hands, what's another word that describes that? The Father had given him what? Authority. If everything's given into your hands, do you have authority over it? Yeah, if it's in your hands, that's in his hands. What's that saying? He's got authority about that. Somebody comes to you, They say, hey, what are you going to do about this? And they go, that's in his hands. That's not mine. What is what they're telling you? I don't have authority over that. He has authority over that. And it says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. So he has authority. Which parallels, by the way, and you don't have to turn there, but you might want to mark it down as a cross-reference, Matthew chapter 28. In verse 18, just before we have what's popularly known as the Great Commission, where Jesus then approached and he spoke to the disciples and said, all authority in heaven on earth is given to me. That's Matthew 28, 18. All authority was given unto him. So, knowing this in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, it says, and that he had come forth from God and that he was going to God. Did Jesus fully know who he was?
Yes.
Yes. This is important because there are still people in Christendom today that are spending their time trying to argue whether or not Jesus really understood who he was. In fact, there are even some people that we would call evangelicals that get wrapped up in this argument and they say, well, because Jesus became a man, did he really know that he was God? Did he really know that he came from God? Or was he kind of confused about this? Was he unsure? No. When he's going to, the things that he is about to do, he knows fully that he comes from God and he knows he's going back to God. Now this is, in John's language, this is a parallel to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to turn there for just a minute. Philippians chapter 2. Stanton, could I get you to do me a favor? Could I get you to shut those heaters off over there? Does anybody else mind?
No.
You're cold?
No, it's okay.
I am roasting up here. I am just, of course, I can do this, probably help a little bit, but feels like that. Cookers on in here. Thank you. That's good. Thank you so much. Philippians chapter 2 now and verse 5. It tells us, it says, let this frame of mind, this fenced in way of thinking, this frame of mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not lead his mind to look at equality with God as something to snatch, something to grab at. See, it was his mind. Remember, we've said this before. If I have something that it belongs to me, and you come up and grab at it, and you take it, you're doing that because it's mine, and you're trying to take possession of it. It's like my friend Rich Schaefer was saying some years ago when he was teaching, when they were teaching school, they were cutting, it was cookies, not cake. It was cookies that they had there, and they set these cookies out there, and they brought the kids up there, and he was working with kids that had learning disabilities, and some of the kids didn't always function real well and everything, but he says there were certain things they understood pretty well, such as the kids are standing there, and he says it was obvious that one of these cookies was bigger than the rest. And he says this one kid just like that pushes in and grabs it right away before he had permission to take a cookie because he wanted to make sure he got that big cookie. See, he was snatching at something that was not his birthright. And he says Jesus never let his mind to ever look at equality with God as though it was something that he was snatching at. And it doesn't say to snatch at. He didn't look at it as snatching, literally. He never viewed it as theft. He didn't view it as robbery. Okay, yeah.
Why did the Holy Spirit throw that in there? Is that just trying to let us know that he's equal with the Father?
Yeah. To make it real plain that he's equal with the Father and equality with God for him. It wasn't like he was snatching at anything that wasn't his by right.
And what is the tense of that, Tim? Is that tense something that would happen to have taken place in the past?
The tense of?
Of that taking by force.
That's not a verb. It's a noun. In other words, he didn't consider it. He did not lead. See, what it is he's saying equality with God. Here, let's put it up this way.
So which word is it?
It's the word translated robbery in some of your Bibles. Harpagos.
Yeah, so that robbery is just a noun then.
Yeah, it's a noun. And what he's saying here, this is what he's saying. Yeah.
Josh had a hold of that one. I think he ruined it.
Okay, equality with God
equals snatching. Okay?
Equality with God equals snatching. In other words, if Jesus is equal with God, he'd be snatching. It said Jesus didn't think this. This is what he's saying. Jesus didn't think that. That wasn't on his mind. See? So for him, equality with God was not snatching. It wasn't snatching. That's what it's telling us. Everybody get that?
Yeah, but the snatching, that looks like an action sometimes.
It does. It's what we call a it's a noun that expresses the quality of an action.
So is that a participle?
No, it's a noun. It's just a noun.
Even though it's a noun, okay.
It's just a noun. Yeah. Or you could translate it theft. He didn't consider equality with God theft. Being equal with God, he didn't consider that theft.
But I know that that word looks like the same as the rapture word.
It is the rapture word, but it's just a noun form of it. Okay.
Really? But that's being part of possession.
What?
If you already possess it, you can't steal it.
There you go. That's exactly the point, see? Which it just told us in verse 5, or in the first part of verse 6, he existed in the form of God.
Yeah, people look at it as the fact that he was the possibility of him trying to become, but it wasn't him trying to become because he was already there.
That's right.
That was his position.
So he did not consider it. He did not consider equality with God to be thievery, to be theft, to be a snatching. It was fully his by right. See? But if you came up and grabbed at something that wasn't yours by right, that would be theft.
Or if you'd taken somebody's and you the whole time you have it, it's yours, but you know you have it because you stole it. I think that's more
yeah.
of the idea.
Yeah. Now, this is the reason we come over and look at this, because if you turn back, well, oh, no, don't go back. I'm jumping the gun here. In Philippians 2, notice what it goes on to say then in verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and came to be in the likeness of men, and being found in a form as a man, or the outward likeness as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So this is what it's telling us he did, is that he humbles himself and he takes on himself, in verse 7, the form of a slave. Does a slave do his will or the will of his master? Does the will of his master. That's how, by the way, that's how Jesus emptied himself. Jesus didn't empty himself by ceasing being God. Some people teach that. He didn't empty himself by giving up some of his attributes. He didn't even empty himself by emptying himself of his glory, which a lot of people say. Because not that verse. That verse is talking about he emptied himself by giving up the free exercise of his attributes. He still had them. He just didn't exercise them at will. He always, as a slave, submitted and did the will of the Father, which we've been seeing in John, haven't we? Everything he did was in accordance with the will of the Father. Right? Now let's go back to John 13. Back to John 13. With this in mind then, in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that all things were given to him by the Father into his hands, he has all authority. Number 2, that he'd come forth from God and he was going to God, knowing that fully. With that in mind, verse 4 says, he rises then from the supper, puts aside his garments. Now that would have been his outer garment, remember? And he did have a very nice outer garment. He had his inner tunic garment he had was the one that they didn't want to split up because it was woven all the way through without a seam. That was the one that they cast lots for. The outer garment still would have been a robe. It would have, you know, opened like this. But this is what they have here. He takes his outer garment off, still has this tunic on underneath, and it'd be kind of like if you were here at church on a Sunday and you were going to do this. If you had a sports car or jacket on or something, you would take this off more likely than not, right? Or last week I had this nice tie on. My wife got after me because I ate with, not this tie. This is the kind of tie I buy $5 ties. See at Penny's. But I had an expensive tie on last week that somebody gave to me. And my wife told me the minute I got it, you are not eating in that tie. And what did I do last Sunday? I wore it and I ate in it. I didn't spill anything on it. Thank goodness. But you would take that off, right? You know, I used to be, when I used to eat, I used to take my tie and I would stick it over here in my pocket like that, because I would spill food. And you can wash it off the front of your shirt easier than off the front of your tie, you know, and or a jacket that you have to dry clean. So that's what Jesus is doing. You take off the outer garment like that because you're going to do a menial task. And you're not going to wear your Sunday best to do a menial task, or your Sabbath best if you were a good Jew. So it says in verse 5, and he takes it, or verse 4, takes a towel and he wraps it around his midsection, girds it around him. Verse 5, and he puts water in a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel with which he's girded. So the towel's right on there, and he must pick up their feet and hold them right there and wrap, to dry their feet off with this towel that's right around there, set them on his lap or something on his legs so he can dry them off. Verse 6, and he comes to Simon Peter and he says to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, well, what I'm doing, you don't know now, but you will know afterwards. Now, this is true of all these disciples. I don't think any of these disciples had a clue as to what Jesus was doing at this time when he's washing their feet. We talked about this last Sunday when we were sitting at the table eating, when we were sharing around the communion table. They didn't get up every morning and take a shower, okay? In their part of the world, you bathed about once a week, and the rest of the week you oiled yourself down. You couldn't afford to take a bath every day because you'd be so dry and miserable over there in that dry climate. So you bathed about once a week, but you washed in between. You'd wash your hands, you'd wash your feet, and things like that. And they all wore sandals. So their feet would become very dirty as they walked on all these dirt roads and everything like that in these parts of the world. And I think, excuse me. Coughing my hand, yuck. I think Gary or Leslie, well, I always try to cough into my elbow. Anyway, sorry. I think Gary or Leslie, one of them commented last week that the other problem that they had was that a lot of their filth and litter actually went into their streets over there in that part of the world. And whether that was true or not back then, I'm not fully know for sure. I know that they said in Europe when the Europeans actually came over here to the New World, one of the things that they were amazed at by the Aztec cities was that they had a really refined system of getting all their waste and garbage and everything out of the cities, and they'd never seen streets that clean. Over there in Europe at the time that they were coming, the streets were just full of filth everywhere they went. It just piled up in the streets outside. So this is the way people in that part of the world had become accustomed to living. And so you were walking on the street, so it was customary when a person was a guest in your home for any length of time, was that you'd wash their feet. You'd have a basin, you'd make it available, you'd wash their feet, and this is what Jesus is doing. And so they don't understand how Jesus, why he would be washing their feet. And one of the things you need to keep in mind, Jesus sent some disciples to prepare the Passover meal. That meant if they had sent someone to take care of the preparation for the Passover meal, somebody had fixed it in this rented room or this room that they were keeping it in, which more likely than not meant that somebody had cooked the meal and somebody had brought it in and served it to Jesus and his disciples. And it would have been then customary for them also to have somebody in there that would have done the foot washing for Jesus and his guests. But there wasn't anybody apparently that had done that, perhaps maybe because Jesus didn't want it. Whether he'd specifically asked for it or not, we have no idea. But we know that there was, in the divine arrangement, it wasn't done so that Jesus could do this. And so he's telling the disciples here, or telling Peter, you don't know now what I'm doing. You will understand afterwards. No, not after I'm done, but I think after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the afterwards. When this is... Well, you're going to see that they don't even get it afterwards because they get totally caught up in other matters and the point of this totally escapes them. We'll see this as we go through it. Verse 8, and Peter says to him, you will never, ever wash my feet into the age. And Jesus answered and said, unless I wash you, you have no part or no sharing with me. See, washing of the believer is one of the ways that you and I come to salvation. Turn over to Titus chapter 3, or it's one of the results of salvation, we should say, or part of salvation, part of the saving process. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And this is a different word for wash. Jesus is using the word nipto. which had the idea of dipping something into a pool of water and kind of rinsing it off a little bit. So like dipping and washing your hands, or in this case, dipping and washing the feet. But I want you to notice over in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love for mankind, or the fondness for mankind of our God our Savior appeared, not out of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through a washing. This is a noun, it looks like a verb or a participle, but it's a noun. Through a washing, okay, consisting of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When you are regenerated, when God the Holy Spirit joins God the Father to you so that the Father's seed is in you, when He joins God the Son to you so you have that life in you, that is essentially a washing. God uses that joining, you being joined to God, to wash you of what you have been. You get that? It's a washing that consists of regeneration and renewal. So God does not wash us by pouring water over us. There are a lot of churches that teach that this is baptism. Okay. My mom is leading a Bible study right now with a lady in their town that they've been going to Lutheran church. And she says, I don't want to go there anymore. She says, because they keep telling us that we have to be baptized to be saved. And I know that that's not true. My mom says, how are you saved? You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ alone. And she says, and I'm tired of my kids hearing that in their Sunday school class all the time. And of them telling us that. See? Because they're teaching them that they have to be baptized to be saved. And that's just typical. A lot of people have run over here and they see the word washing and they think washing produces regeneration. But he says this is a washing that consists of, and the one that affects it is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that regenerates and renews you. So a person doesn't pour water over you and then you regenerate. The Holy Spirit washes you clean. But He doesn't use any water to do it. And this word for washing, lutron, originally had the idea of to pour water fully over. Just not to dip it and rinse. Literally meant to take water and labor water over something to rinse it clean, fully clean, wash it off. And that's what he says the Holy Spirit does, and it causes you to be regenerated. Okay? I'm just trying to look, because there's actually a whole bunch of different verses on cleansing and washing in the Scriptures. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because this one ties directly in with what we just looked at with regeneration. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3 it says, as His divine power, God's divine power, has given us all things for life and godliness. In other words, God has not shorted you anything. Everything you need to manifest life and godliness, God's provided it all, having given those things through the full experiential knowledge of the one having called us to His own unique glory and virtue, praiseworthy things, verse 4, through which things, that is the all things for life and godliness, have been given to us the greatest promises, that through these you might become, with reference to the divine, sharers in the realm of nature. In other words, God's made it possible for you to actually fellowship or share in common in the realm of nature. God's kind of nature. Notice this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world in the form of lust. Now how do you escape that corruption? You have to be washed. And when you've escaped that washing, it makes it possible for you to actually live this out. And that washing, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, the end of the chapter, find the end of 2 Peter 2, and look at verse 20, where it's actually talking about the experience of these people. These people had this experience at one time. For if, having escaped the defilements, the stains of this world, by a full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means they really learn to know Jesus Christ in their practice. So they really escape those pollutions. It says, but by these things again being then entangled, getting wrapped up in them, they are then defeated. It says the last state of them has become worse than the first. Now, some people may use this as they lost salvation, but this is not loss of salvation. It's about a Christian that learned to have victory and then goes back to living in defeat. It's better as a Christian to never know how to have victory than for a Christian to learn to have victory and then to go back to defeat. Because are they happy? No, because they know what victory's like. Bob George, some of you have read a couple things by him, and some of the stuff he has is okay, and some of it, not so much. But he illustrated it like this. It would be like somebody that had been eating garbage in the trash cans out back. And then he was invited into a five-star restaurant to eat filet mignon and have all this good food in the five-star restaurant. And then choose to go back out and pick garbage out of the trash cans again. Do you think he's really going to lose out on the opportunity in the fight? Do you think the stuff in the trash can is going to be as good the second time around?
It's in the same restaurant.
Probably not going to be as good anymore because he knows what it's like to eat well-prepared food when it's nice and hot, served up good. He knows what it's like to go back out the first time he didn't know any better. So this is what Peter's getting. And notice, I'm not done with this yet, verse 21. For it better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Way of righteousness is Christian living. It's not initial salvation. It's present tense salvation. Than having known it to turn from the things that are past from the holy commandment. And then he says the true proverb has happened to them. The dog has returned to its own vomit. You got rid of something that was horrible, you go back to it. Or the sow having been washed. See, it's like a Christian having been washed to go back and wallow in that mud, in that filth hole again. So again, this picture of washing fits this perfectly because he's talking about us as believers being washed. So there can be an effect of washed by regeneration. There's also an effect of washed by practice. Now go back to John chapter 13. And there are other verses. If you want to do a full study on washing, there's several different verses, lots of different words. There's different words that use nipto and katharizo, and we could do a lot of different study on washing. We just wanted to point out that when Jesus is taught, makes a statement in here with the disciples, and Simon Peter makes his comment. He says, "You will never wash me." And Jesus says at the end of verse 8 now, except I wash you, you have no part or no share with me. He's talking about the fact that if they do not have a participation with Jesus, if they do not have a part with Jesus, and part of what they, let me ask what that part would refer to in light of what we've looked at, especially the Titus and the 2 Peter passages. What act of salvation, what part of the salvation process would that involve? What? Initial salvation, okay, and what part of initial salvation? What specific act? Okay, the whole regeneration. Because it says a washing consisting of regeneration and renewal. Now, regeneration, one of the things it does is it does what to you? It knits you together with Christ, right? It actually joins you to Him so that you have sharing the kind of life He has, you share the kind of mind He has. That's one of the things that God does to cleanse you. Now, Jesus says, if I don't wash you, which implies, from our point of view then, if I'm not joined to you, if you and I don't share in this together, He says, then that one does not have a part with me. He's not going to share in something, indicating that these people are going to share in something of Christ. And what we're sharing in the context, while putting this together with other verses, we're sharing in being regenerated, sharing in the kind of life He has. Is everybody following so far?
Okay, so this is not just a thing where he's showing that we're supposed to love one another for just sacrificing ourselves for another person. He's actually doing a picture here of what it's like to be washed physically. That's the picture, but the washing is going to be going farther than that. It's going to become a spiritual thing where the person of the Godhead comes and lives in us.
Yeah. So there's actually two things that he's going to picture in here. Yeah. See, we talked about one of them last week when we shared it on the communion table. Because that is the more obvious picture here. But there is another picture that Jesus is also giving that these guys don't get, because they don't understand what it means to be washed and to have a part with Jesus at this time in this regard. So there's a twofold relationship here. And in reality, stop and think about it now. If you are sharing something with Christ in this way, having a part with Him, that relates to what work of salvation?
Regeneration.
And regeneration makes it possible for you to have love. And if you don't have that quality of love, would you ever do what Jesus Christ is going to do here? No. See? So they're vitally united. You can't do the one without the other. You're never going to be a foot washer in the real sense if you're not regenerated, if you don't have a part with Jesus. I'm sure that there are churches today that go through foot washing ceremonies that consist of people that are unregenerate, that do it simply as a ritual, and it's not a product of the love. So, he goes on, and it says in verse 9, so Simon Peter says, Lord, oh, I'm sorry.
This was a picture?
Yeah, this is picturing two things. It's picturing, one, the washing that the believer receives, that cleanses the believer for salvation, or in the process of salvation. And it also is going to picture, which Jesus is going to explain a little bit, it's also going to picture the kind of service or love that a believer ought to have for others. So it's actually picturing two things, both of which Jesus refers to here.
So is the washing going to picture regeneration, or is it going to picture the cleansing after you're saved?
I think because he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me.
Okay, so the first one.
So the first one, even though it's the same word in the Greek, the first one where he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me, then that would be initial salvation and regeneration. Okay. But, now this is the next point. With these disciples, had these guys already believed?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So in some sense, had these believers already experienced some form of cleansing as an Old Testament saint? In some sense they had, which Jesus is going to say. Verse 9. So Simon Peter says to him, Lord, well, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. In other words, wow, if I have to have a part with you, because you have to wash my hands too, and wash my head. Now, he's not talking about a full bath. Some people take that this is a reference to say, well, wash all of me, give me a full bath, but he's probably saying, I need more of a cleansing. Because this would have been the cleansing they would have done on a daily basis. Remember what I said? In other words, the average Jew would have gotten up, he would have washed his feet in the morning, washed his hands, washed his head, and then oiled himself. Okay? And then when you went to somebody's house, you washed your feet, or they washed your feet. So this is what Peter wants in that larger custom. Well, then wash all of me. And notice what Jesus says to him. The one that's been bathed, now he uses a word for a full bathing, a full washing. This is the word luo that's used of, that's related to regeneration in Titus, fully. The one that has been bathed, he doesn't have need except to wash his feet. But he is clean, wholly, that is entirely, all over, he's clean. And you, plural, you guys are all clean, but not all. Now let's stop, first of all, what he means when he says, if you're fully bathed, you only need a little nip to rinse off once in a while. If you've already taken a bath, you only need to rinse once in a while. My father-in-law was the master of this. I helped him one summer move gravel. He put gravel around the outside of his apartment building, and he put a big 3 or 4 foot wide thing out there, and then we put all this rock around there to keep, because he didn't want any grass and dirt up against the apartment building. So we did this to make all the water wash away from the building. And so I helped him, and he would come home in the afternoon, and he would come home from the store, take off his suit and his tie, hang it up, even when he went outside, he didn't wear jeans, he still had slacks on, even to move gravel. I don't know if he owned a pair of jeans. He'd go out in his work slacks and in a shirt that kind of looked something like this, and I'd go out there and help him. And when we had moved about as much gravel as thought we needed to move for that day, he'd have to go back down the store and go back to work, and he'd come back in the house, he'd go in the bathroom, 5 minutes he'd be rinsed off, have his suit and tie back on and out the door, see? And he was sweating, I was sweating, Barb, but he was the master of being able to rinse off, he didn't sweat like I did, but he was the master of the quick rinse, anyway. That's what Jesus is saying. If you've had a bath, which her dad would take a shower in the morning. Then all he needed to do, if he got a little bit dirty out there moving some gravel for a half hour, 40 minutes or so, go inside and have a quick rinse. Go back to work. And that is what Jesus is saying. Now, is there a parallel? I mean, because there's a point to this. Jesus isn't just making a comment here for niceties. There's actually a theological point behind this. Can you think of something that relates to this in our lives? Turn over to 1 John 1. 1 John 1:9. And in 1 John chapter 1, you have a problem. You have people that are denying that they have a sin nature. You have some people that are saying, I don't have a sin nature. And John goes, well, you're lying if you say that. You're a liar, you know. And the truth isn't in you. That is, you don't know how to have victory over the sin nature and manifest God's life. You don't know how to do that if you say you don't have a sin nature. And so what he actually says to do in verse 9 is, rather than denying you have a sin nature, verse 9, rather confess or agree with regard to the, not the sin nature, but the sins, the acts of sin, the things that are produced. And it says, and he is faithful and righteous that he would then forgive with us those sins. Now, are you forgiven at the moment of salvation? Yes. So what kind of forgiveness does this have to entail? If you go back up in the context, you can see, look with me for just a minute, look back in verse 3, because you have to get this to understand what John's referring to. Verse 3 says, the things that we have seen and heard, we are announcing to you in order that you might also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the what is one of the things that John's writing this letter? What does he want them to have?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. Fellowship with Him, but ultimately it's fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, if you are denying that there's a sin problem, you're denying that you have a sin nature, can you have fellowship with the Father and the Son? No, it's not possible. You have to recognize that there's a sin problem so that you can deal with the sin problem so that you can move on to have fellowship. You cannot manifest God's life in nature if you're not having victory over the sin nature. And so when John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, he's talking about forgiving those things that would make it impossible to carry on any kind of fellowship, that would make it impossible to manifest light. And then it goes on, and to cleanse us, now notice this, not from all sins, but from all qualities of unrighteousness. Because remember, when you sin, you did more than just sin. There was a whole thought process. In fact, you may have thought of three or four other things to do and didn't do them and chose to do this one instead. Okay? And so you were planning out these other things, so there's a whole bunch of unrighteous things that have to be cleansed. So here's an example of that cleansing. You're already washed because you're regenerated. But you know what you need every once in a while? You need a cleansing, which Jesus Christ is alluding to over in John 13. So let's go back there. We're getting close to where we're going to close off for the day here. But he says in John chapter 13, verse 10, the one that is bathed does not have a need except that he should wash his feet. And but you are all clean. All of you guys are clean, but not all. Verse 11, for he knew the one that was betraying him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now, what's he referring to when he says you're all clean? He's referring to the fact that 11 of these men were believers. I had a friend that I met when I was in seminary. He and I met and we had Bible studies for a couple of months back and forth. And finally he broke it off because he, I don't know why this became such an issue for him. I didn't even want to spend time talking about it. But he kept wanting to come back and prove to me that the disciples were not believers until the day of Pentecost. And the reason for that, there was a couple reasons for that, which I'm not going to chase down right now. But Jesus Christ says, you guys are clean. And that's not something that would be said of unsaved Jews. He said these guys were clean, but not all of them were clean. Judas wasn't clean because Judas was a betrayer. Judas was unsaved. In fact, elsewhere, Judas is actually called the son of perdition, the son of ruination, Jesus refers to him as. So these guys were clean. So in some Old Testament sense, God cleansed these unsaved people, or these believers, excuse me. And what exactly that cleansing, I don't know, maybe Josh has worked through this, but I haven't worked through this fully as what these Old Testament people had. And maybe this was something unique to these 11 disciples. That I couldn't tell you either. But he is saying that these disciples, 11 of them, were believers. Verse 12. When therefore he had washed their feet, he took his garments, reclined again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And the word "know" now is the word experientially know. You're able to put together and really understand and grasp in your experience what I've done? "You call me teacher and Lord, and you speak well, for I am. If therefore I, being your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you are obliged, you are obligated to wash one another's feet. I have," verse 15, "given to you a display, a little flannel graph, an example, that as I did to you, you also might do. Truly, truly, I say to you, the slave is not greater than his Lord, nor is the one being sent greater than the one having sent him. And if you know these things," now very important, "happy are you that do them." Don't you like that? See, there's lots of believers that know all this. In fact, when he gets down in the chapter, we're going to have that wonderful verse on the new command. There's a new command, and that new command is that you ought to love one another as I've loved you. There's a lot of us that know that. But you know, it's another thing for us sometimes to put that into practice. And you know what, as a believer, are you really happy? Really happy when you just know the truths of God's word, but you don't put them into practice? You know what's happy? You know what made me happy as a Christian? Learning the armor of God. No. It's learning. The first time I put the armor of God on, a victory. I was like, wow! That's really cool. I was happy. I was giddy. First time that happened. First time I had victory over my sin nature. Wow, look at that. I've struggled with this for a long time. Look, I actually had victory over this. It's not just knowing it, it's doing it. The first time you actually direct this quality of love at another saint, or you really are able to recognize it. It's not being able to go around and say, "Oh, I know the new commandment, I can tell you what it is." When you actually do it, you're going, "Wow, that's really cool. Because I know what my love's like." It's not like that. What does he say here? "The one that knows these things, you are happy if you do them." See, the happiness comes in the doing, in putting into practice what you know. In the example here, because remember, as we said, and Dan asked the question, we're saying this now as we're closing up, two things were communicated by the washing. One on a spiritual level with regard to the spiritual washing that the believer undergoes in regeneration and then needs to undergo regularly as part of Christian living. But then there's also the real simple, easy thing to see, and that is the example of the kind of love and service that a believer ought to have towards another believer. That is the picture that he's giving here. Of actually being able to, in this case, do the work that a servant would do. And if at any time any of us are put in a situation where we have an opportunity to do an act of service on behalf of another believer, and we would know this but would choose not to, that's not going to make us happy. It's going to be the doing. That if we're going to do that, we're going, "Wow, that was really, you know what? That was really fun." Well, okay, maybe we should say fun. "That makes me happy," we should say that. Because, you know, sometimes you do it, it's not fun, but when you're done, you really can, it's not even just joy. It's actually what Jesus says, it's happy. It's you're makarioi. It actually makes you happy. Because you look at it and you say, "Wow, that was God's kind of love being worked through. I know what I'm like. I wouldn't put myself out of the way to do that kind of a thing." Okay. Any questions as we close?
You know, over there, Tim, in verse 7, no, actually, it would be verse 8, and Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet," and then he uses the phrase which I can't find in any of the English Bibles, but he says there in the original, "into the age." So
that's the word never in your English Bible. You will never see. Okay. They're translating it never.
Yeah. But we know it's not never. Because it actually says end of the age here. Mm-hmm. So evidently Peter must have had some sense about age, first of all. And then he must have known that there was going to be a transition take place here from where he was at that time into the age.
So the age they would have been anticipating would have been the time that the kingdom comes.
Okay.
Would have come.
King shouldn't wash feet.
There you go.
Okay.
Real simple term.
That's good. Thanks.
Yep.
So does that mean not even into the age, even on the other side, even in the kingdom, he wasn't going to get to wash his feet?
That Jesus wasn't going to get to wash feet. I think that's what he meant, yeah. Because if he would actually be enthroned as king, which is what they were anticipating, then it would be totally out of the question. But he's saying, even looking forward to that, you're not going to wash. You're not going to wash my feet.
You got to realize Peter just recognized, Matthew 16, thou art the Christ.
Even though right here he's being taught about that age, even though Peter might be thinking about the other one and skipping the parenthetical.
Yeah, because he doesn't know anything about the parenthetical age. Because remember, that was...
Even though he's being taught it right now, right?
Yeah, but remember, Jesus is talking about things that relate to that age, but Peter, that they still have no clue that there's anything coming up. And really, there's not even a parenthetical... We could say maybe there's a parenthetical age, but it's the dispensation that Scripture says was a mystery.
Yeah, but even though he's teaching about what's going to be taking place in that dispensation we live in now, Peter is still thinking about the kingdom.
Yeah, yeah. So they're looking at, they would interpret all those things in light of the coming kingdom is the way they'd see it.
Yeah,
that's why they needed the Spirit. Would supernaturally bring to remembrance these things when they
and
bear.
That's why John is actually writing from the dispensation of grace. So now he understands all those things because the Spirit has revealed it to him and brought it now to perfect view for him to write it down.
That's right.
But do you see how many people don't get the Gospels just by thinking that way? That
don't get what?
Can't understand these Gospels.
The Gospel,
because
right.
They cannot think that way.
No. Because they see absolute continuity in everything. They look at it as just one unbroken line of truth. It's all, everything's consistent with one another. And they don't see that there are changes. Well, like even Josh, in the adult class, they don't see any changes even in regard to what unrighteousness is. They don't, like on Sunday mornings, they don't see a change with regard to the way the Holy Spirit works.
Yeah.
So. Anybody else?
What I learned today was with the Gospels, because I've met a lot of those people that they spend all the time in the Gospels. But it's nice that the Holy Spirit actually made sure that John doesn't have the same kind of program than the other three, so that if they are open to the Holy Spirit's teaching, they can be saved from that poor Gospel teaching. You know?
Yeah.
Right here with this book.
Anybody else has anything? Let's close with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Stan Nelson if he closes today, please.